You have to be very careful in our culture when you hear someone speaking of a love story. Our culture has just really destroyed the definition of love altogether. But there is a love story that comes to us from 17th century India. During that time, India was beginning to be ruled by the Muslim emperors known as the Mughals. And in 1612, the heir of the throne was a very impressive man named Shah Jahan. And Shah Jahan married a beautiful young woman named Arjumand, and they were inseparable. She went with him on all his travels, and that included the wars that he fought. It's actually recorded that she encouraged her husband to show mercy to those he conquered, which earned him respect as well as fear. Theirs truly was a unique love story. Until 3 years after Shah Jahan had taken the throne and his beloved Arjumand died in childbirth. Overpowered with grief, Shah Jahan wanted to do something. He had to do something. He had to do something not just to perpetuate her memory, but he had to do something because of the hope that he had for their future. So Shah Jahan built for his wife perhaps the most famous sepulcher ever constructed. And after 22 years and the combined efforts of 22,000 laborers and master craftsmen, in 1648 on the banks of the Yamuna River in Agra, the Taj Mahal was completed. With its fusion of Muslim and Hindu architecture, made out of white marble that was transported for more than 250 miles, it appears white in the daytime. But as the sun begins to set, it turns an unforgettable golden. I say unforgettable because last year, as we stood on the opposite bank of that river, at the place where Shah Jahan had planned to build an identical tomb for himself out of black marble. And as countless tourists snapped photographs of India's most famous structure, I was struck by the number of fires that were lit among the banks of that river. When I asked what they were, I was reminded of all the dead bodies we had passed on the street during the day. In symbolic fashion, at the end of each day, as the sun turned the Taj golden, the dead were brought to the edge of the river and their bodies burned, and their ashes were spread over the waters of the Yamuna River in hopes of immortality. And if you listen very carefully, you will hear the sounds of wailing and grief. You'll hear the sounds of mourning and loss. You see, this famous sepulcher, second only perhaps to the great pyramids of Giza, speaks of grief. It's a monument of grief. What started as one man's attempt to immortalize his wife has turned into countless thousands attempting to quiet their fears as they stare into the face of death. It's a monument of grief. This morning, we're going to contrast that with what we're going to read about in the book of Genesis, and we're going to see a world of difference. This morning, as we continue our study in the life of Abraham, we're actually coming to the death of his beloved Sarah. And in stark contrast to the elaborately adorned Taj Mahal, we're going to see Abraham purchase a simple cave in which he buries his wife. A cave that would serve to this day as a monument of hope. By reading and studying this account this morning, we're going to learn some remarkable truths about life and about death. We're going to learn that we are to mourn for those we lose to death. That we're not to mourn as the world mourns, because we have hope. We have the hope of the gospel. And the simple yet powerful message of this passage is this morning. our grief and mourning for the dead is turned to hope by the gospel. Our grief and mourning for the dead is turned to hope by the gospel. I want you to listen as we read together chapter 23 of Genesis. I want you to mark your Bibles. I want you to inwardly digest these eternal truths that are contained in this passage. Hear the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field and accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron at Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for the burying place by the Hittites. God bless the reading and the reception of his holy word. Now, not much time is spent on Sarah herself in this passage. Her death and her burial are merely bookends for this entire chapter. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 simply says that she lived 127 years. That was how long her life lasted. And then she died at Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And then later in verse 19, it simply says that she was buried. Sarah's race is over. She's gone on to her reward. Instead, the focus of this entire chapter is on Abraham, the one left behind. Verse 2 goes on to say that when Sarah died, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, there are some who would regard tears for a deceased loved one as improper. They would say that tears show a lack of faith. that mourning shows a lack of submission to the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. But if there's ever a passage that shows us differently, it's this one. If ever there was a man who exemplified faith, surely it was Abraham. He was a man of faith, great faith. In fact, it was just last week in the preceding chapter that we read about him willingly binding his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, in order to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. He did so because we read in Hebrews that he believed God was able to raise him from the dead. Here's a man of real faith, and now he's mourning and weeping over the death of his beloved wife. And yet this is the only time in Scripture that we hear of Abraham weeping, crying. It's not recorded that he wept when he left his home and his family in Ur. He didn't weep when he and his nephew Lot were forced to separate and go their separate ways. We see no tears when Abraham obeyed the instructions to send his son Ishmael away. And even when he was about to offer the life of his long-awaited child of promise, Isaac, as a sacrifice, there are no tears. Yet here he weeps. Why is that? What's the difference in this event and all the other events? Well, the difference is death is our great enemy. It's a parting that is not reversed in this life. Those other partings that Abraham experienced, he had an opportunity to go back to. He had an opportunity to go back to Ur. He had an opportunity to see Lot again. Ishmael's not dead. He could possibly see him again. The closest thing we see is last week, he was sure that he could sacrifice Isaac because God was able to raise him from the dead. But here, Sarah has died. And he's weeping. Now we would think something is terribly wrong with Abraham if he did not weep for Sarah, to whom he's most likely been married to for over 100 years. After so many years of developing and deepening their relationship, if Abraham did not weep, we would think something was seriously wrong with his heart. Death is our enemy. And death has taken his precious Sarah. This enemy that has been brought about as a punishment for sin. This sad punishment that is experienced by every single person in the entire human race, that no one is exempt from. This enemy has taken his beloved Sarah. We should expect Abraham to weep. We should expect him to mourn the death of his Sarah. I mean, even Jesus, who is the resurrection, wept at the death of Lazarus. Death is our enemy. We are to mourn. We are to weep. We are to be deeply saddened at the loss of those we love. But we're not to mourn like the rest of the world. Our grief and mourning for the dead is soon turned into hope by the gospel. Look at Abraham's actions that follow his mourning for Sarah. Verse 3 says that Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I'm a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now before we delve into the ensuing negotiations, let's begin by understanding what Abraham is doing here. Sarah, we are told, died in Hebron. Hebron is right in the heart of the Promised Land. And instead of taking her body back to his homeland in Ur, Abraham wanted to bury her there. Now before you think, well, why would he take her back to Ur? Notice something for me, something rather strange. Look back, if you will, to the immediately preceding verses. in chapter 22. Look at verses 20 through 24. We stopped in 19 last week. Look at those verses for just a minute. It's a rather strange insertion. It seemingly comes out of nowhere. Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac, and then his wife dies. And right in the middle, we have this story about back home in Ur. We have these verses about Abraham's brother and how his family's doing, about his 12 children that he's had. Now, one of the purposes of Moses including these details in verses 20 through 24 of Genesis chapter 22 is to show that Abraham still had ties to back home, where he came from. And a purpose that, Lord willing, we'll see next week is the importance of that when they go looking for a wife for Isaac. But the purpose these verses serve for the text we're looking at this morning is to show that even though Abraham still had family ties in Ur, he didn't want to take Sarah there. He didn't want to bury her back there because that was no longer his home. He wants to bury Sarah right there in Hebron, right in the heart of the land that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. You see, beloved, this is an act of faith on Abraham's part. Abraham was so sure that his descendants would inherit this land, he wanted to bury Sarah there. I think Alan Ross is correct when he says that when death comes to us, our natural inclination is to mourn as the world mourns. But the time of death should be a great time of our greatest demonstration of faith. For the recipients of God's promises have a hope beyond the grave, and that's precisely what Abraham is doing here. By asking the Hittites for a place in the heart of the promised land to bury his beloved Sarah, he's demonstrating his hope beyond the grave. In fact, look back at verse 4 of chapter 23 with me. Abraham says to them, he says to these Hittites, I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner among you. Even this is not my home. I'm a pilgrim in this land. I'm a resident alien. I own no property. Therefore, I am asking you to give me a property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. You know, there's some practical lessons here too. One of those lessons is the one left behind always has a lot of work to do. The one left behind has the responsibility of notifying relatives, of getting the assets in order, making a myriad of decisions, even painful ones. Working with the funeral homes, getting things set up. It's a hard business when you're trying to mourn and weep for someone. But here, Abraham's not spared that reality. He's not spared having to deal with the burial of his wife. But as he does, Abraham demonstrates a hope that extends so much further than this cave he's asking about. As he's dickering with these Hittites over this burial place, listen to the hope that comes out in his voice. Now we're back to those negotiations. In verses 5 and 6, the Hittites come back to Abraham's request for this land with a very gracious, very generous offer. They say to him, "Hear us, my Lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Now again, that's a very gracious, a very generous offer that's being made to Abraham here. But by taking them up on this offer, two things are going to happen for Abraham. First, it would mean that Abraham would remain landless, a subject to the impulses and whims of this fickle people. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second, it would mean that his wife would be buried in a tomb of and among pagans. And Abraham's faith would not allow either to be accepted. He would not accept either of those scenarios. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, Abraham comes back with a counteroffer. But he does not come back to the group as a whole. He comes back to an individual. Abraham humbles himself before them and says, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, Ephron, son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. And for the price, let him give it to me in the presence as property for a burying place." You see, as a group, they would have resented the fact that this foreigner was receiving a piece of property. But Abraham's smart enough and skillful enough to understand that an owner of a piece of property would very much encourage a new customer. Abraham calls this man out, this man Ephron, out in front of everyone. This man who owned this cave, Machpelah, which literally means to fold over double, meaning that this cave had two chambers. It had a chamber that you entered in the front, and then in the back was this huge open area. And Abraham's looking for this to be his burial plot because he's looking to accommodate more than just Sarah. We'll come back to that in a moment also, but for now understand this. Abraham already knows what he wants. He calls out this owner of this cave and he says, "Name your price. Name your price in front of all these witnesses and I will pay it." And Ephraim, who is sitting right there in front of all the Hittites, in front of all who are coming in and going out of the gate of his city, Ephraim, who is put on the spot, says in verse 10 to Abraham, "No, my Lord, I'll give you the field and I'll give you the cave. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Go bury your dead." Now that's nice. That's very kind. Ephraim is not doing that just because Abraham has just lost his wife. He's doing that because Abraham is well respected among them. They know Abraham. They know what kind of man he is. But Abraham also knows what kind of people they are. That's the problem. Do you remember when Abraham returned from defeating the four kings of the east who had taken Lot captive along with the people of Sodom? Do you remember what the king of Sodom came out after that battle and offered Abraham? And do you remember Abraham's response to that offer? Well, you may not, so let me remind you. If you have your Bibles open, turn back just a few chapters to chapter 14 of Genesis. Turn back to when Abraham returned from defeating these four kings of the east and rescuing Lot. And look at what the king of Sodom offered him, this new king of Sodom offered him. And look at Abraham's response. Who's still Abram at the time? Look at Abraham's response beginning in verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, the people that you've rescued along with Lot. Let me have the people, but you take the goods for yourself. You keep all the property, all the riches, all the bounty, all the spoils of war. You keep those for yourself.' But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share, and the share of the men who went with me.'" Abraham would take nothing from the king of Sodom, because Abraham did not want anyone other than the Lord to be able to claim that they made Abraham rich. He didn't want a claim on what he owned, what he possessed. That's precisely what he's saying here to Ephron in our text this morning. Abraham doesn't want whether the remains of his wife get to stay in this cave left to the whim of this Hittite, or worse, future Hittites. He wants this cave to be his. He wants to own this cave. He doesn't want anyone else to have claim over it. That's why these negotiations continue. Turn back. Let's look at verse 12 of chapter 23. In verse 12, Abraham again bows himself before the people of the land and he says to Ephraim, That's a generous offer. It's a very gracious offer, but I'm not asking you for a gift. I'm asking you for a price. Just name your price, and I'll give it to you. Accept my money that I may bury my dead there. Verse 14, and Ephraim answered, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What's that between you and me? We're buddies. I'm going to do you right. Go bury your dead in the cave. We're good." But before Ephraim or anyone else could say another word, Abraham begins to count out that money. Verse 16 says, Abraham weighed out the price that Ephraim had named, 400 pieces of silver, according to the weights current to the merchants. To him, when he heard that number, negotiations were over. Verse 17, so the field of Ephraim in Machpelah, which is east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout this whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites and before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for burying place by the Hittites. So what's the big deal? What's this big deal? 20 verses worth. What is it about this purchase of the cave that we're to learn? Why was it that Moses included this account in the life of Abraham? What's its purpose? Why is it in the Bible? Well, its purpose, beloved, is to show us that this burial place is a monument of hope. It's a monument of Abraham's faith in God's promises. In fact, if we would remember who Moses originally wrote these words to, it will help us understand the significance and the importance and the meaning of this passage. Think about the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, having been delivered. And they say to Moses, "Now, tell us again, why do we have this bag of bones of Joseph? What are we going to do with Joseph's bones?" Moses would have said, "I'm glad you asked." And he would have immediately told them about the promises that God made to Abraham. How in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that to his offspring all this land would be given. Moses would have reminded them of God's promise after Lot, who was given a choice, chose the Jordan Valley, when he told Abraham to look north, south, east, and west, and he says, "Everything you see will be given to you and your offspring forever." Again, Moses would have told his original audience that God repeated this promise, and Abraham said, "Well, how do I know for sure that you're going to keep your promise?" Moses would have had the opportunity to tell them about how God made a covenant with Abraham and told him to sacrifice those animals and put them opposite each other, and how God alone walked through those animals saying, "If I do not keep my promises, may it be done to me as it's been done to these animals. And my promise is that you and your descendants will possess this land, this promised land." Moses then would have had the opportunity, when they ask about Joseph's bones, to tell them that at the institution of circumcision, the covenant sign and seal, that God told Abraham that through Isaac, all his offspring would be blessed and the world would be blessed. And this land, Canaan, would be an everlasting possession for them, and God will be their God. When Moses told his original audience that they had brought the bones of Joseph all the way out of Egypt to put them in this cave that Abraham had purchased 400 years earlier, they would have understood clearly what this cave represented. This cave was actually a monument of hope, a monument of faith in God's promises. Abraham may have originally purchased this cave to bury his beloved Sarah, but he did not purchase it in order to immortalize her. He purchased it in order to immortalize God's promises. You see, Sarah was buried there. And in two more chapters, Abraham's going to be buried there. Eventually, Jacob will bury Isaac there. Then in years to come, Jacob himself will make his son's promise. It's the very last thing he says to his sons before he dies. He says, "You must promise that you're going to take my bones and put them in that cave." Even after 430 years of slavery, when the children of Israel are redeemed from their bondage of slavery in Egypt, the bones of Joseph were brought into the land of promise. And after the conquering of under the leadership of Joshua, Joseph's bones, we're told, were placed in the cave with his forefathers. But don't get the wrong idea about Abraham's hope. Don't get the wrong idea about this earthly burial place, this sepulcher. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith. These being the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all those in the preceding verses, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For they were people who speak, thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." If they wanted a homeland, they could have gone back to Ur. That's what verse 15 means. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. Verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared for them a city." The author of Hebrews says that these people that he's mentioned in verses 1 through 13, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these patriarchs are looking for a better country. Better than Canaan. Better than this cave. A heavenly country. A heavenly country that they could call their homeland. You see, Abraham did not purchase this cave in an attempt to immortalize his wife or even stake a claim in this little piece of dirt in the middle of the Middle East. He purchased this cave to immortalize God's promise. Not just God's promise for an earthly homeland, but to immortalize God's promise of a better country, a heavenly country. A heavenly country where our enemy death is finally done away with. A place to call home where the punishment of death because of sin has been removed and eternal life is possible. John Calvin says this regarding this cave. "While they themselves were silent in death, their sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of this heavenly country." This cave was a monument of hope. This monument of hope in God's promises, in God's promise to send a Redeemer, a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman who would willingly stare death in the face and conquer it, who would willingly take upon Himself our punishment for sin and remove it. That's what this cave is a monument of. It's a monument of hope. A hope that when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall it come to pass that the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, beloved, that is what this cave purchased by Abraham immortalized. The promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel over death. That would be won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the promise, beloved, that turns our grief in mourning for the dead into hope. Our grief in mourning for the dead is turned to hope by the gospel. That doesn't mean we're not to mourn as we remain pilgrims here in this fallen world. We are to mourn the loss of those we love. We weep when our greatest enemy, death, comes. But we mourn and we weep as if there's hope. You see, faith shines most brightly in the face of death. Because we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death by His death and His substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. But we also know that by taking our punishment on Himself, that He rose from the dead, and by His resurrection, we now have victory over the grave. We know that He has gained for us that better country, that heavenly country, that heavenly country that where we will at last experience rest and peace and joy. For the godly, that eternal country will be a day with no sunset. For the wicked, that eternal country shall be a night with no sunrise. My prayer is that you know that hope. That you know the hope that is only possible through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who has won that victory for us. That you have a hope of a day that has no sunset. That you trust in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning as pilgrims in a land that is not our own. It's not our home. We struggle here with death and disease and pain and suffering. Those things are real. Death is real, and we mourn and we weep. But we also do not mourn and weep as the world mourns and weeps, because we have a hope. Our hope is in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by His raising from the dead gives us the ability to look at death from Your perspective. The way Abraham looked at death, though he sacrificed his son Isaac, he believed You were able to raise him from the dead. Though he laid his beloved Sarah in that cave, that cold, dark cave, he looked to the future with hope in the resurrection. Just as we read this morning at the beginning of our worship from the writings of Job, he knew. Abraham knew, and we know that our Redeemer lives, and even though our flesh be destroyed, one day we will see with our eyes, we will look upon our Savior with our eyes, because You are able to raise us from the dead. You change our perspective of death completely. Reform our thinking by Your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What an amazing privilege.